Okay, so after 340 pages and 3 1/4 years, we're going to finally get to the Proverbs tonight. We've had the introduction already, the first 9 chapters. And now we're to Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1. Proverbs 10:1 says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother." So the Proverbs officially begin in chapter 10. That's why it says there, the Proverbs of Solomon. Prior to chapter 10, there were a few actual Proverbs in the first 9 chapters, but not very many Proverbs by definition. A proverb is a short, pithy saying in common and recognized use, a concise sentence, often metaphorical and alliterative in form, which is held to express some truth ascertained by experience or observation and familiar to all, an adage, a wise saw. And an adage is a maxim handed down from antiquity, a proverb, and a maxim is an axiom, a self-evident proposition assumed as a premise in mathematical or dialectical reasoning, and that's not the kind of maxim we're talking about here. We're talking about number 2, which is a proposition, especially in aphoristic. An aphorism is a short saying. Or sententious, which is a really cool word, meaning it's a sentence. Or sententious form. So it could be a short little saying or a full sentence. Ostensibly expressing some general truth of science or of experience. So a proverb, then, is generally a short saying. You don't have paragraph-long proverbs. You have a short saying. Many times they're in 2 parts, as you'll notice as we go through this. There'll be sometimes a positive part and then contrasted with a negative part and things like that. Or it could be 2 positive parts. It could just be one saying with just one part, no contrast in it. And we'll see that as we go through here. But it's a short saying that contains some piece of truth that is generally recognized and that is come about through observation of just how the world works. And it tells us in Proverbs 1:6 that proverbs are the words of the wise. You generally don't hear dummies quoting proverbs, and you definitely don't hear dummies coming up with them. They are words of wise men. Proverbs 1 and verse 6, it says, "To understand a proverb and the interpretation..." And then here's an explanation of what he just said. "The words of the wise and their dark sayings." This is one of those Hebrew parallelisms where it explains the second, the first part with the second part of the sentence. So a proverb is a word of the wise. It's a dark saying. And they are spoken by men who have gained much wisdom, either through years of experience living or through instruction of the Word of God. Those are basically the 2 ways that you can get wisdom. In Job 12 and verse 12, we see that wisdom is gotten, or should be gotten, by age. Job 12 and verse 12. Job says, "With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days, understanding." Now, comparing that with what else Job said, or as a matter of fact, with Elihu said in the book of Job, you could say with the ancient is supposed to be wisdom. You should have wisdom when you get to be ancient, but some old people don't, and especially in today's day and age, I think there's a lot of old people that don't. You see the mess that we're in this country? Well, it's because that people young and old don't have wisdom anymore. Proverbs 32, Job 32, pardon me, Job 32 and verse 7. "Elihu, which was a young man, who was a young man, younger than all the rest, he waited to speak because they were all elder than he. And it says there, I said, days should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom." So you should learn. Once you've lived a while, you should learn some things from it. "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." So there's how you get wisdom in another way, is from the Lord. "Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment." So sometimes, just because somebody's lived a long time, does not mean they're wise. Your wisdom is measured by the decisions that you make, not the amount of years that you've lived on the earth, as I've said before. Wisdom, of course, can also come and should come from the Word of God. Proverbs 2 and verse 6 says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." Now, here's a proverb for you. This is called Pastor Wagner's Proverb. This is a proverb that I just came up with the other day. Probably won't ever be, you know, what's that stupid saying? Won't be in the Bible, obviously. And it probably won't be anywhere else besides in this outline. But it says, "Wise men speak proverbs. Fools supply the subject matter." Wise men come up with proverbs because they watch how fools live and then come up with a saying to describe fools. Look at Deuteronomy 28 and verse 37. I'm going to give you some examples of foolish people or sinful people becoming proverbs themselves. Yeah, that would be another proverb, I guess. Wise people create proverbs, fools become them. You know. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 37. It says, "And thou shalt become an astonishment." He's talking to Israel. This is the blesses and curses chapter, and this is the part where he's talking about the curses. This is what's going to happen if they don't keep God's commandments. All these horrible curses. It says, "And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee." And it is true. Jew is a byword. To this day, what do you say if somebody is trying to get you to come down on a price and they're being a cheapskate? He's trying to what me down? To Jew me down. He's being a Jew, right? So a Jew is a byword. And a byword is a person or thing who becomes proverbial as a type of specified characteristics, an object of scorn or contempt. This is what the Lord says here. If they don't obey his commandments, they will become an astonishment, proverb, and a byword among the nations. All nations are going to look at them, and they're going to refer to them as, you know, with some pejorative term because of their sin. Let me just give you a couple more here. In 1 Kings 9 and verse 7. 1 Kings 9 and verse 7. The Lord says, "Then I will cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people." And then one more, Ezekiel 14 and verse 8. Ezekiel 14 and verse 8. The Lord says, "And I will set my face against that man and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." He'd make him a sign and a proverb. He spoke to the nation before. Now he's speaking of individuals here. So an individual can become a proverb as well, and maybe among a family or a friend group or a community, there could very well be some guy that everybody refers to as, you know, you just made a Steve move or whatever, you know, like that kind of thing, right? That there's somebody that has such a bad reputation that you refer to certain foolish or sinful things by his name.
Judas,
right? Yeah, exactly. Don't be a Judas, right? Or a doubting Thomas, right? That kind of thing. And isn't that something that even to this day, when somebody doubts something, 2,000 years later, and Thomas was one of the disciples, he was one of the good guys, and still you're called a doubting Thomas. So Solomon is the author of the book of Proverbs, as you well know by now, and he was well suited for the task because he was said to be the wisest man that had ever lived. Remember, Proverbs are the words of the wise, so who better to write the book of Proverbs than the wisest man that ever lived until the Lord Jesus Christ came around. 1 Kings 3 and verse 12. It'll be really neat to meet Solomon someday, Lord willing, in heaven, and get to talk to him. I'm sure he probably still has all that wisdom that he had then and more, and could rattle off all these proverbs and could learn all kinds of stuff from him. And probably learned a lot of things from his poor choices that he made as well, that he's also known for, unfortunately. 1 Kings 3 and verse 12 says, "Behold, I have done," this is the Lord speaking to Solomon after he asked Solomon what he wants, and Solomon had his choice, he could have anything, and he chose wisdom. The Lord says, "Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have made thee a wise and an understand. I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither shall neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." And he said none would rise like unto him after him, and it's true, none did. Jesus Christ was greater. He wasn't like unto him, he was superior to him. And then just turn over a page to chapter 4, and I'll show you how wise Solomon was. In 1 Kings 4, 29 through 31, it says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore." Imagine having as many pieces of wisdom in your mind as there are grains of sand on the seashore. Just billions, trillions, who knows how many. I mean, just pretty much uncountable. Untellable, as the Bible would say, right? Untold. Isn't that interesting? Somebody says, you have untold wisdom. I never thought about that. I bet you that's what that means, though. Untold, you can't count it. I just learned something by accident. That was pretty neat. Verse 31, "For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in the nations round about." You know, why we know he was smarter than Ethan and Heman and Calcol and Darda? You say, who were them? Who were they? I don't know. Because obviously they weren't that bright, because didn't go down in history as the smartest man that ever lived. But then the Lord Jesus Christ came along, and he was even greater than Solomon. Matthew 12 and verse 42. And if you have read through the Gospels before, as I know you have, and you will probably remember some of the, number one, the profound things that Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount and things like that, that are just such deep and rich, amazing words. And then also the argumentation that he did, the way that he could reason, and how he could use logic, and he could shut the mouths of the gainsayers and they'd have nothing to say. They'd come at him with a zinger and think they're going to get him, and he turns it around on them and makes them look stupid, and did that so many times. He was a greater than Solomon. In Matthew 12 and verse 42, it says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." You know, I think about that time, I wrote a blog about it not long ago, when they came to Jesus and they asked him if by what authority he does these things. And he turns it around and he says, "I got a question for you. You answer mine, I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, was it of heaven or was it of men?" And they think and they say, well, if we say of heaven, if we say of men, the people are going to stone us because all men count John as a prophet. And if we say of heaven, then Jesus is going to say to us, well, then why didn't you believe him if he was sent from heaven? And so they say, we can't tell. And he says, neither will I answer you. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He got them. It was what you call a double-horned argument. If you either get them on one horn or the other, you can't get out of that one. So Solomon was said to have spoken many proverbs in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 9. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 9. This is Solomon himself writing. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes as well. He says, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise," speaking of himself, "he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs." And as a matter of fact, talk about many, he spoke over 3,000 of them. I should have had you kept your finger there in 1 Kings chapter 4. But in 1 Kings 4 and verse 32, it tells us he spoke 3,000. 1 Kings 4:32, and he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. You ever try to write a song, one that anybody would like to listen to? I mean, it's hard, right, to write a song, and he wrote 1,000 of them, just like nothing. He said 3,000 proverbs. It's hard to think of a proverb. You know, I thought up one. I've thought up a couple of them. 3,000 of them, and 3,000 of them that anybody would want to read and actually remember and repeat. And that's amazing. But if you think about this, only about 615 of his proverbs are written in the book of Proverbs from chapters 10 to 29. I don't know. I think I counted them up. I just counted up the numbers, you know, the verses and the chapters, added them all up. So it's about 615. Most of the verses in chapters 1 through 9 are not Proverbs by definition. As you read through there, chapter 8 is really a narrative about wisdom. Chapter 9 is about the wise woman and the foolish woman. They're not Proverbs by definition. You know, chapter 1 has a couple of Proverbs in it, but for the most part, he's telling his son to stay away from wicked people and not to go with them, and then wisdom is crying and people aren't hearkening to it, and God turns them over to delusion and things like that. So it's most of it is not Proverbs by definition. And then chapter 30 was written by a guy named Eger, and we'll get to that here someday. And then 31 was written by Lemuel, which I think is another name for Solomon. I think that's referring to Solomon. But when you read through Proverbs 31, you'll also see that they're not Proverbs either. It's a long discourse on the virtuous woman, and so they're not Proverbs. They're not short, pithy sayings. So when you look at it, that only these chapters 10 through 29 with their 615 approximate Proverbs, that means that only about 20% of the Proverbs which Solomon spoke are written down in the Bible. So all the Proverbs we have, there's five times that many that Solomon spoke that are not written down, that, you know, nobody living today knows anything about. Hopefully the best of them got written down in the Bible and we didn't miss out on the best ones that, you know, that have died in the annals of history.
I'm assuming the Lord just chose the best ones to be handed down from one generation to another.
I would think so. There are other Proverbs in the Bible, which I didn't have time. This study on this verse was too long anyway. But there are other Proverbs that you read about in the Old Testament, Proverbs that people in the nation of Israel said, like, is Saul among the prophets? That was a proverb. But it's interesting, when you read those Proverbs that just ordinary old men came up with, not old men in the sense of elderly, but just ordinary people came up with, they're lousy compared to Solomon's Proverbs. They're just, you read them, you're like, I wouldn't repeat that, right? I mean, they're not, they were just something that some Israelites came up with. But these ones are what Solomon came up with under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So as we study Solomon's Proverbs, you want to remember that by definition, a proverb is a truth that has been ascertained by experience and that generally holds true. But they're not, you know, necessarily always infallibly going to hold true like they're declarations right out of the mouth of God. It's by the nature of them. These are all inspired sayings, right? The Holy Spirit inspired Solomon to write them, but they are proverbs by nature, which means they're general observations on how things usually work in the world. And you want to remember that. You wouldn't want to approach the book of Proverbs like every single saying is thus saith the Lord, and it will absolutely happen in every circumstance, because that's just not the case. That's not the nature of Proverbs. For instance, I have a couple of examples, but let's just look at the proverb under consideration here in chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, a wise son maketh a glad father. Now, in general, that's true, but I would be willing to bet that there is some father out there somewhere that has a wise son, and it irritates him that his son's wise. Because that father's probably a moron himself and gets irritated that his son's actually making good decisions and making him look bad. Right? I'm sure that there's got to be a father out there somewhere who would not be glad that he had a wise son. He would much rather have somebody follow in the steps of old dad, right? Doing the same dumb things that dad did, right? People are like that. So more than likely, you know, that proverb would have an exception to it, just like a lot of them.
Pastor Rigger, I actually know a woman whose mother hates her so much just because she's a woman. How do you say it? It's like she prefers her sons who are living foolishly over her wise daughter.
Mm-hmm. Probably because her daughter makes her look bad, maybe. It could be. Let me just give you a couple of examples that I can absolutely prove with the Bible, this principle that I'm telling you here. In Proverbs 16:7, it says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." Generally speaking, that's true. Your ways please the Lord, and you're not going to have a lot of enemies that are giving you a hard time. But remember Jesus Christ? It says in John 8 and verse 29 that he always pleased God. He always did the things that pleased him. John 8 and verse 29, "And he that sent me is with me," Jesus said. "The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." So did Jesus Christ's ways please the Lord? Every time, always. There was never a moment when Jesus Christ's ways did not please the Lord. Were his enemies always at peace with him? Not hardly. As we're going to see here in the series on suffering and deliverance in the next few weeks, they try to kill him like dozens of times. His enemies were not at peace with him. I'll just give you one example. John 7 and verse 1. "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him." That doesn't sound like people that are at peace with you to me, does it? Of course, there are exceptions to the rule, but generally speaking, when our ways please God, he will give us peace with our enemies. But just remember, exceptions to the rule don't break the rule. They actually establish the rule. Right? If something holds true 99% of the time and you find one exception, that one exception doesn't mean it's not true. That one exception shows that, yeah, that's one out of 99, so that's what makes it a rule. Right? Exceptions prove the rule, not break them. Unless you're, you know, talking about some scientific law or something like that, and if you do an experiment and it doesn't hold true, then you probably have to change your hypothesis, but that's not what I'm talking about here. And then you have Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." Generally, this holds true, but even in the Bible, God, and probably in the interest of time, I'm not going to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 21:18 through 21, the Lord gave provision there for parents who had trained up their child right, and they'd even chastened them, they'd corrected him, and he was still a drunkard and a glutton, and they were to bring him to the judges in the nation and say, "This our son is a drunkard and a glutton, he won't hearken unto us, we've chastised him," and they were to take him and stone him. Now they trained him up in the way he should go, but he departed from it. Let me give you an even better example. In Isaiah 1 and verse 2. I'll show you somebody else that trained up his children in the way they should go, and they departed from it. And nobody can claim that he didn't do a good job training up his children. I speak of Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah 1 and verse 2. Isaiah 1 and verse 2. The Lord says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." There you go. God nourished and brought up children, obviously in the way they should go, and they rebelled. So much so that he cast off a big portion of the nation, and they were taken over by the Assyrians and scattered throughout the lands, and they never did. They ceased to be his covenant people after that point. And then in Isaiah 63:9 through 10 is another example of this. Isaiah 63:9 through 10 says, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, This is in Israel's affliction. God was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy and fought against them. So there he trained them up, and they rebelled. They departed from it. Now, of course, there are exceptions to the rule, but generally speaking, when parents train up their children in the way they should go, though they might depart for a season, they will not depart from it in the long run. And that's the hope of every parent, I would assume. I think every parent would probably hope, every decent parent would hope that their children would follow the ways that they trained them up in and that they wouldn't depart from it when they're old. And there's probably always a little bit of trepidation there because sometimes kids just go stinko, even when they're raised by good parents. Sometimes they do. So you just beg God for mercy, do the best you can, and just leave the results up to Him, and that's about all you can do. So you want to remember the nature of a proverb as we study these wise sayings of Solomon. And I'll probably mention that as we continue through this study and point out, if I remember, places where this generally holds true, but it wouldn't infallibly hold true. Okay, so let's get to the first actual proverb. See, I said we're going to get to the proverbs. It even took half the study on verse 1 to get through the second part of the introduction. Now, this is actually the first proverb, the second half of verse 1. A wise son maketh a glad father. Wise is having or exercising sound judgment or discernment, capable of judging truly concerning what is right or fitting, and disposed to act accordingly, having the ability to perceive and adopt the best means for accomplishing an end, characterized by good sense and prudence, opposed to foolish. That definition just makes me happy to read it. I love hearing about wisdom and just thinking about implementing that in one's life. Just makes me happy just to even read the definition. Would to God that we could all live like that. Here's another proverb by Pastor Wagner. Wisdom is knowing how to do things, including life itself. Look in Exodus 36 and verse 1. Exodus 36 and verse 1. I'll show you that wisdom is knowing how to do things. Exodus 36 and verse 1. It says, then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. Wise-hearted men in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding in their hearts that they could know how to work the work. This is talking about craftsmen and people like that that could do woodwork and metalwork and gold work and that kind of thing. That's incredible talent that I think is getting lost today. I mean, how many custom woodworkers are there out there that you see these old mansions and it's all this ornate carved woodwork, and I'm sure that there's somebody out there that can do that today, but not very many. I think that those are lost arts.
It's a hobby now, not a not a career.
Yeah, that's right. But these people had wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary because God gave it to them. So wisdom is knowing how to do things, including life. If you know how to do life and how to do it right and do it well, that's wisdom by definition. People that implement God's ways and His instructions learn how to do life well, and people that don't generally don't. People that follow the ways of this world don't do life very well.
It's a good proverb.
There you go. I'm full of them tonight. So if I put the definition of wise, if I plug it into this verse, a wise son maketh a glad father, I'm just going to read it for you because I wrote it all out. You get this. A son who has and exercises sound judgment and discernment, judges truly concerning what is right and fitting and acts accordingly, has the ability to perceive and adopt the best means for accomplishing an end, and is characterized by good sense and prudence, makes his father glad. That's what the verse is saying. And I think everybody would agree with that. I mean, wouldn't everybody like to have children that could be said of? Absolutely. Glad is, when you're speaking of persons, cheerful, joyous, or merry in disposition, joyful, or happy. So in other words, it makes his father happy, joyous. He puts him in a good mood. Every time he thinks about his son or his daughter and how they're living, this puts a smile on his face. Even if the rest of life is rotten, he can always look at that and say, well, at least there's one decent thing in this world. Now, a son with a wise heart will have a father with a rejoicing heart. Proverbs 23 and verse 15. Proverbs 23 and verse 15. It says, my son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. So a wise-hearted son makes a joyful-hearted father. And a righteous and a wise child brings his father and his mother great rejoicing and joy. Proverbs 23:24-25. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth the wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. So, Braden, if you want to make your parents happy, be wise. Do the right thing. Do things that are smart. Don't do things that are dumb. When your friends want you to do something stupid, don't do it. You do what God says. You read that Bible that they got you, and you put those things into practice in your life. You do whatever God says to do. That'll make your parents happy. And it'll make your pastor happy too. Because a pastor is as a father to the brethren in the church, regardless of his age or their age. And I got a whole string of verses here for you. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 15. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 15. I'm going to go through these quickly. I'm just going to show you that the Bible says this numerous times. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 15. Paul says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. He didn't have any natural children. He's talking to church members, people that he converted or baptized. He calls them his sons. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He was there, or they were his sons in the faith. He had begotten them through the gospel. Not regeneration, their faith. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 13. It says, Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. This church was full of a bunch of problem children for Paul, a bunch of kids that were unruly that he had to chasten and beat. Galatians 4 and verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He considered them like his little kids. And 1 Thessalonians 2:11. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. That's one thing that a father does. Exhorts, comforts, charges. Tells them what to do. Comforts them. Makes them feel better when they're when they're having a hard time. That's how he did to these church members, and that's how fathers do. Let me give you a couple more. 1 John 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2 and verse 1. I'm really going to back this up because most people probably don't really view it this way. 1 John 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John calls them his little children. And 1 John 3 and verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, you may not view me as a father figure. Chances are you probably don't. You say, oh, you're young enough to be my son, or my daughter, or my brother, right? But I view you as my children. I do, and that is not condescending. I'm not like, oh, looking down on you or speaking down to you or something. But I really do, because when you think about it, and we've seen a lot of this in the verses that we read, a father teaches, instructs, chastens, rebukes, corrects, comforts, cares for, worries about, and loves his children, and gets annoyed and irritated with them too, I should hasten to add. And so do I toward you. I view you this way because of the office that I hold, not because of myself, because of, you know, I'm younger than most of you, right? It's because of the office that I hold that I view the church like my children, in the sense that I just gave there. So literally, when a father gives instructions to his children and points them in the right direction, that's what I do, right? When a father has to rebuke somebody because they're wrong, that's what I do. When a father lays up at night worrying about his kids and what they're doing or what they've done or what, who knows what, that's what I do. Right? When he worries about them, when he loves them, that's what I do. So that's why I look at you as my children. I know that sounds weird, and you probably don't get it, and you probably think that's ridiculous, but it is the truth. It won't be so ridiculous in 30 years from now when I'm old, but and everybody's younger than me. But at this point, you may think it's silly, but it's the fact. It is how it is.
Pastor Wagner, I am your wife, daughter, and sister at the same time.
It's true. It's kind of like your, that.
I'm your daughter in faith. I'm your wife, and I'm your sister.
That is true. It's kind of like that Ray Stevens song, I Am My Own Grandpa. Nothing makes a pastor happier than when his church members act wisely. And I get a verse for you. 3 John 1 and verse 4. 3 John 1 and verse 4. Now, I don't believe that John is referring to his natural children here. I think he's talking to the same children when he calls them little children there in the first epistle. He says there in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, this would have been true of his natural children if he had them. I don't know if John was married or not. I know that Peter was, and the brethren of the Lord were, it was said. I don't know about John, but anyway, this would be his natural children and his children in the faith. Nothing brought him greater joy than to hear they're walking in truth. And that is true of me as well. Church members who are like-minded and of one accord and one mind are the pastor's joy. Philippians 2 and verse 2. You know how aggravated it makes parents when their kids are fighting and bickering and there's strife in the household and the parents are just like, you guys are driving me crazy. But when the kids are playing well and they're getting along and they're being nice to each other and, makes the parents happy, well, same with the pastor in the church. Philippians 2 and verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Walking in wisdom, in other words, Paul says, you'll fulfill my joy. A wise son maketh a glad father. Now, here are some of the characteristics of a wise son who makes his father, and his pastor for that matter, glad. And I'm just going through the book of Proverbs, and I just did searches on glad, joy, happy, rejoice, and wise, and son, and things like that. So basically, anything with a wise son making his father happy, and here's what I found. First of all, he works hard and saves for the future. Proverbs 10 and verse 5. This will make a glad father when his son does this. Proverbs 10 and verse 5. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. He that gathereth in summer, when there's work to be done, he works, and he gathers and he works and saves. That makes his father happy, because he's a wise son, and a wise son maketh a glad father. The next thing is, he hears his father's instruction. Proverbs 13 and verse 1. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. So there's the next thing that makes his father glad, is when his son hears his father's instruction. Third thing is, he guides his heart, which are his emotions, and he makes decisions using logic and sound reasoning. He doesn't let his heart and emotions guide him in his decisions. Proverbs 23 and verse 19. This will make a glad father, especially as the sons grow up and start making decisions on their own, when they make them with logic and sound reasoning and not following their heart, not following their emotions, just doing what feels good and what they want to do, and, you know, making short-sighted decisions and things like that. Proverbs 23:19. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. The heart is to be guided, not followed. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. In other words, he that makes decisions based on emotions, what makes him happy or feel good at the time, what he just wants, and he doesn't care about the consequences of it in the future, that's following your heart. Guiding your heart is saying, yes, I want this. Yes, I want to do this. But not a good idea. It's not going to end well. I'm not going to be ahead in the long run. That's guiding your heart, making good decisions. That makes a father happy. And fourthly, he keeps the law of God. Proverbs 28 and verse 7. Proverbs 28 and verse 7. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. So there's another thing that makes a man a wise son, keeping the law of God. And of course, that encompasses hundreds of things, you know, how many ever laws of God there are. So there's a whole bunch of things that this son could do to be a wise son, which would make his father glad, just keeping God's commandments, living according to his precepts. Okay, now, let's get to the second part of the proverb. But a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. So while a wise son brings joy to his father, a foolish son brings heaviness to his mother. A foolish son is a son who is fool-like, wanting in sense or judgment, lacking in sense or judgment. A fool is one deficient in judgment or sense, one who acts or behaves stupidly, a simple person, a simpleton, in biblical use applied to vicious and impious persons. And heaviness is the state or quality of being heavy, in the various senses of the adjective. It's weightiness, ponderousness, gravity, weight, or force of impact. And then in this sense that we're looking at here, it is dejectedness of mind, sadness, or grief. So a foolish son who lacks good sense and judgment, who acts or behaves stupidly, is a source of sadness, grief, and depression to his mother. And any mother that's ever had one could vouch for that. And there's been plenty of mothers that have worried themselves and cried themselves to sleep many times because their foolish son was their heaviness. Such a son causes bitterness in his mother. Proverbs 17 and verse 25. I know I've probably done a lot of things in my life that my mother doesn't agree with, doctrinally speaking, and church speaking, and life decisions, maybe. But I hope, I don't think I've ever been her heaviness. she doesn't agree with it, but she wouldn't say, that kid's a fool. He's stupid. Right? He's made dumb decisions. She would look at it and say, I don't understand that. It doesn't make sense to me. But I would hope, I think, as far as I know, she wouldn't look at it with heaviness. She doesn't worry about me. She did it first. She thought I was in a cult, you know, a long time ago, but she hasn't worried about me for a long time. She knows, she can see now that things are going okay. Proverbs 17 and verse 25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him. Bitterness is the quality or state of being bitter. It can refer to the taste or to the mind or feelings. It can refer to deep sorrow or anguish of heart, is how we're looking at it here. Animosity, acrimony of temper, action, or words. So there can be that bitterness where you really have this animosity towards somebody, or you can have bitterness where you feel this deep anguish and sorrow. Right, and you can have that bitterness of spirit too, to where you wouldn't hate your son, but you just have this horrible, intense sorrow at how he's living. That'll cause that type of bitterness. Many a mother has grieved and poured out her heart to God in sorrow over her foolish children. And many a pastor has done the same thing over foolish children of God too. And you can talk to it. You know, talk to any of the other pastors and they'll tell you about it. A foolish son is not only a grief to his father or to his mother, but also to his father as well. And the verse that we just read said a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him. So it's with both parents, obviously. It says in Proverbs 19:13 that a foolish son is the calamity of his father. A foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Calamity, and we're talking some serious words here. Calamity is the state or condition of grievous affliction or adversity, deep distress, trouble, or misery arising from some adverse circumstance or event. Grievous affliction and adversity, deep distress and trouble. That's what a father feels like when he has a foolish son. And I can only imagine, I don't have any children, but I can imagine if I did. And I've known people, we've all known people with foolish sons, foolish daughters. And I can only imagine how that would feel to see that you've trained up your children in the way that they should go, and they go off in the way of the world and the devil. And that would be bitter and grievous. You just have to learn to, I think, just to compartmentalize that and just say, you know what, he's over there, and I've just got to leave him alone and just quit thinking about that because it'd just be too painful.
Makes me think of parents whose children have been excluded.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that would be right. That would be very, very hard. And in that case, the relationship would never be the same because they're in the church, then they're out of the church, and then they're, you know, to be as an heathen man and a publican to you, and yeah, it would be very, very hard. So needless to say, as it says in Proverbs 17:21, he that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool hath no joy. A wise son is the gladness to his father, is the joy of his father. Foolish son, he's got no joy. There are few things that bring parents more grief, depression, and anxiety than foolish children. I think most parents would probably rather have just about anything but that. I can imagine. I mean, that's what I'd rather suffer: poverty or sickness or illness or whatever, you know, anything, rather than having foolish children walking in the ways of the world.
Would you agree, Pastor, that even if parents like train their kids the right way, how do you say it? It's like they do their best to train the child correctly, but they could still get blamed for son or their daughter turning
badly.
Yeah. I've had the same feeling at some point wherein I know someone who did the right thing, but it still made me question.
Oh, yeah.
Did he or she do something wrong, kind of?
People would naturally.
It causes shame to some extent.
Yeah. And I'm sure that would be really hard as a parent, and you know in your heart that you did the right thing, and you trained them upright, and then they went stinko, and you know that some people are going to wonder, huh, wonder what was going on in that house. You know, because people are people, and people are going to wonder stuff like that.
Naturally.
And that would be, that'd be painful too. And then you might always feel like every time you talk about your son, you have to kind of remind people how I train him up in the way I should. You know, you always feel like you have to justify yourself, even though you're right. You know, I'm just imagining. I've never been there, but defending yourself.
All those parents whose children decided to go gay or lesbian or bi or whatever, and they have to almost defend their upbringing of their child.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
It's just an example.
Certainly. I mean, I can imagine if I was in that situation, I'd probably feel like, you know, it's kind of like people when they buy something and they think maybe it's a little expensive, and then every time they tell somebody about it, well, it was on sale, it was cheap, it was, you know, like they always have to justify it, like, oh, it was, you know, I this or that reason. I think you'd feel the same way. So the following are some of the characteristics of which foolish children bear. I've actually got more, and I didn't just cherry pick here. I found more. I guess the Bible has more to say about foolishness than wisdom, I guess, because there's a lot more of it out there and a lot more of it to warn about. I don't know. But anyway, number one, foolish children don't learn and retain knowledge. Proverbs 14 and verse 7. Proverbs 14 and verse 7. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. So he doesn't learn and he doesn't retain it. Go from him, it says. Don't argue with him. Number two, they cannot control their mouths. This is one telltale sign of a fool. Proverbs 10 and verse 14. Wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. Proverbs 29 and verse 11. Just going to read through these. There's a bunch of them here. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. So when you find somebody that doesn't know how to keep their mouth shut until they get in the car, or they get home, or they get, you know, out of the situation that irritates them, well, you've found a fool. And Proverbs 29 and verse 20. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? He's quick to speak, slow to listen, quick to speak. There's more hope of a fool than of him. So that's like a really foolish person. The person that's hasty with his words, he's even worse than a fool, the Bible says. Number three, they destroy their families by foolish decisions which do not prioritize the well-being of their spouses and children. Proverbs 14 and verse 1. This one would be the foolish daughter. Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. The woman that just destroys her own family. Number four, they're proud. Proverbs 14 and verse 3. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. I mean, when's the last time you met a humble fool? You know, I mean, of course, foolish people are proud, obviously. They think highly of themselves and lowly of everybody else. They think they know everything. They think they're always right. They can't be taught, right? That's a fool by definition. Number five, they think that they're wise and they know everything, like I just said, Proverbs 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. You always tell a wise man, he will go for counsel and hearken unto it when he gets good counsel. But the fool, he knows everything. He doesn't need anybody to help him out. And if somebody tries to tell him something to get him on the right track, yeah, what do you know? This is my life. I know what I'm doing. And how many times have you heard people say that? I know what I'm doing. Usually when somebody says, I know what I'm doing, they don't know what they're doing. Occasionally they do, but usually that's a pretty telltale sign the person doesn't know what they're doing when they say, quote, I know what I'm doing. And you know I'm right. You just think about it. Think about all the times you've heard somebody say that. I used to have this sergeant when I was in the Army, and he said this so much that somebody actually wrote it in the dust in a windshield one time. They drew a picture of him and said, "I know what I'm doing, specialist." And that was like his saying. That was funny.
I do know someone who about knowing what he's doing. So the woman cooks, right? Mm-hmm. So she knows how to cook, right?
Yeah.
Or she has separated the egg white from the egg yolk in the past several times. And comes along a man who has never separated an egg white from an egg yolk.
Mm-hmm.
Or the eggs, anyway.
Yeah.
And the woman eventually said, "I know what I'm doing." Because she has done it several times.
In that case, she did. That's one of the rare exceptions, but yeah.
I also know of a man and a woman, and when the woman's driving and doing a good job, the man thinks that she doesn't know how to, so.
Well, a blood pressure monitor would prove that things are not going well.
Well, I mean.
Heart rate, whatever.
For one thing, in that situation, you're just going on the odds, and the odds are female, bad driver, right? I mean, it's just, you know, pretty much.
Statistically.
I mean, yeah, just, you know, I mean, that's. All right, anyway. You guys came up with some really good off-the-cuff examples. Just, you know, just made them up out of thin air. That was good, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Generally, the idea is that the guy that is saying that, he doesn't want any correction or instruction
yes.
that could improve
yep.
or make him maybe wait, think again.
Yep. Yep, that's exactly right. Proverbs, let's see, did I read 12:15? Yeah, I read 12:15. 26:12. Proverbs 26 and verse 12. "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit, wise in his own thoughts, his own mind, his own ideas? Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him." Because the person that thinks he's wise, that obviously isn't, and this is the implication in this verse, the fool that thinks he's wise is hopeless, right? Because he doesn't see the fact, he doesn't know the fact that he's not wise, and therefore he's not going to go looking for wisdom, he's not going to listen to anybody that tries to tell him anything about wisdom, because he thinks he already is. That's a very dangerous individual. And then Proverbs 18 and verse 2. Proverbs 18 and verse 2, "A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself." Discover or uncover. The fool doesn't want to learn anything. He's all about himself. He wants to discover himself. He wants to find himself. You hear this a lot. You know, you need to find yourself. And, I mean, there is something to self-examination and all that. I get that. But the fool doesn't want to learn anything. He's just interested in his own ideas, in his own self, and he doesn't need any help, so he thinks. Number six, the sixth thing that is a characteristic of foolish children, is that they are undisciplined with money and waste it rather than save it. Proverbs 21 and verse 20. "There is treasure to be desired, and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up." He spends everything he makes. He doesn't save anything. It's like he's got a pocket with holes in it. There's a lot of people like that. They just, if there's money in the bank account at the end of the paycheck, it's gone. It's like, woohoo, I got an extra $50. I can go buy myself a steak dinner or whatever. I mean, it's just gone. I mean, there's just a lot of people like that out there. It's crazy.
Government's going to save you.
Oh, and that's why. Because the consequences have been taken away temporarily. Number seven. "They are contentious and full of wrath." Another characteristic of a fool. Proverbs 29 and verse 9. "If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest." And we've probably all been there, contending with a fool. And like Mark Twain said, don't do that because passersby won't know the difference. They won't know who's who. But obviously, the idea is here, foolish people are contentious. And they're full of wrath, Proverbs 27 and verse 3. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Comes down on you like a sledgehammer. They never learn from their mistakes, Proverbs 26 and verse 11. This would be really frustrating to have children that you just watch them do stupid stuff one after another, and they just keep doing the same thing and they never learn. Proverbs 26 and verse 11. As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. This is the nature of fools, though. See, wise people learn from other people's mistakes. Halfway smart people learn from their own, and fools don't even learn from their own. They just keep repeating the same thing over and over again. It's like the drunk in Proverbs 23. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. How many people do that?
I was looking for it because it reminded me of it.
Yep, last verse. I think it's the last verse in Proverbs 23. Yeah. Yeah. And Proverbs 27:22. Though thou shouldest bray a fool... To bray means to beat small, to bruise, pound, crush to powder. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. There's some people that can just be ground up in the mortar and pestle of life, and they just don't learn. They just keep doing the same thing over and over again. And in some cases, probably a lot of cases, they're fornicators and adulterers. And this will really make... for a grieved father and mother, if the father and mother are Christians and have any sense of morality. I mean, a lot of fathers and mothers wouldn't even care about it at all. But Proverbs 7 and verse 7, it says, "And beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youth a young man void of understanding, a fool by definition." And what does the fool do? In verse 22, he goeth after straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. He goes after the strange woman, as we've seen in that chapter already. So, to prevent children from turning into fools, and this would be when they're young, this is pretty much the only time you can, parents must discipline them with the rod, or else they will be brought to shame by them. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. This is why child training is so important. You got to get off on the right foot. Or you have a much more likelihood, higher likelihood of your child turning into a fool. Because, I don't have this verse in the outline, but it says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. So it doesn't even say it's found, it says it's bound, and it's not acquired, right? It's in there from birth, and it needs to be beaten out. Because if you let your child grow up to express his innate goodness, quote-unquote, like people think, what's going to come out is that foolishness. Just imagine a child, it would be hard to imagine because at least all parents, to some extent, restrain their children. I would think most of them do anyway. But just imagine a child that could literally do whatever he wanted at any time and never had any restraints on him.
I don't think they'd live very long.
I doubt it.
I don't think they'd live to adulthood.
No, it'd be a total monster. I mean, at least some kids. Some kids kind of have a natural, you know, more of a passive spirit in them, and they're not, you know, quite so insane. But you take one of these hard-headed ones and just let his natural nastiness come out, whew, be a bad deal. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Now, this, of course, is referring to leaving him to himself, like leaving him do whatever he wants. But you take a child and leave him by himself without parental guidance and instruction. Just leave him raise himself with a TV in front of him, like a lot of kids are raised. You leave your kid to himself, he will bring you to shame. Children need active parental management constantly, or they will not turn out well, chances are. Once they grow up, it's too late. So chasten them early while there's still hope. Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Betimes means at an early time, early in life. So, two applications there. Chastening him betimes at an early time relative to the offense. As soon as he breaks the law, he gets a spanking. Right? Parents that say, oh, you're going to get a spanking later when we get home, probably 90% of the time that never happens. Right? So if possible, do it. Sometimes you can't, but if possible, do it right then. But this is more so speaking of chastening him early in life, when they're wee little. Basically, as soon as a child, and it's probably even under a year old, as soon as a child can willfully disobey you, they don't even have to speak yet. They understand no long before they can speak. As soon as a child willfully disobeys you, it's time for corporal punishment of some kind. Hit, slap on the hand, or whatever. But as soon as they can look at you and smile and then touch that thing, that's it. They look at you and smile and touch that thing you told them not to touch, and they know they're not supposed to, they need spanked. I don't care if they're 8 months old.
Excuse me, Pastor Regner, but some people think it's cute. It's like they see a child doing that, and they're like, even grandparents.
Oh, yeah.
They would say, oh, don't, like, it's like, it's nothing. He's a child. He doesn't know what he's doing.
Oh, yeah.
What would you say to someone?
I'd say they're going to be brought to shame if you have that parental philosophy. And not to mention that you're going to be running yourself ragged, because eventually that kid's going to be allowed to do whatever he wants and he's going to be driving you crazy. Yeah, it's funny. Sometimes grandparents have to watch out for that too, because grandparents get soft. And this isn't even modern grandparents. My dad told me that his grandmother called my grandmother, this would be my dad's mother, that wicked woman, because she spanked her grandson when he was little, you know, probably 5 or 6 years old or something, and she referred to him as that wicked, she referred to her as that wicked woman. I think she was losing her mind at that point. She had Alzheimer's or something. But still, I thought that was pretty funny that even way back, I mean, this is like the 1940s, you know, late 40s, she's that wicked woman, because she spanked her grandson.
It wasn't considered horrible to spank your children.
Yeah, right. But not her first grandchild. So, and then Proverbs 19 and verse 18. It says, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. That verse tells us that there's a time after which there is not hope. You chasten him while there's hope. There is a space of time there while there's hope. You think, well, you know, I'm going to wait until my son's 15 and his reasoning capabilities have improved and I can reason with him. I'm not going to chasten him until then. That's long past the space of hope, for sure.
I feel like when they're 15 and 16 is when they lose their reasoning capabilities anyway.
Yeah, they don't really get them until they're at least in their early 20s. The frontal lobe hasn't even developed fully, but... Let not thy soul spare for his crying. And kids will figure that out too. They'll start crying before they ever get spanked. Because they think maybe if I cry, dad and mom will realize that I'm repentant.
Because they know what's coming and they know it's not going to be pleasant.
Yep.
Too,
yep. Let not thy soul spare. You can't teach an old dog new tricks, so you got to get working on them when they're young. All right, well, that takes care of Proverbs 10 and verse 1.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.